All right. Well, good morning again. It's, you know, I was just thinking, as I thought about this message and I was thinking about getting to do this every week, it is such a privilege and such an honor because every time I open God's Word, it's just exciting and I get excited about it. And I'm hoping that that transfers out to you, the people, and you carry it out of here because that's the goal. So we're still going through the book of John, and our message today is called Finding Focus. And so if you've been with us, we took a break last week. We did a Mother's Day message, and we're picking back up at John 2, and we're going to pick up at verse 12. But just so you know where we are, we've gone from John the Baptist revealing Jesus to the disciples. John's disciples following Jesus. Jesus adds to his disciples. And the last message that we did in this series was Jesus at the wedding, saying he turned the water to wine. So that's what we're going to pick up from there today. We're going to do things a little bit different this week. I'm actually going to read the whole verse that we're going to study, and then we're going to pick it apart verse by verse and look at the verses within it. But so that you're ready for that, just so you know. So you can want to follow along. We're in chapter 2, verse 13. But before we do that, let's just give this service and this message to God. God, we thank you that you are the King and that we can bow to you and that your word stands and it shows us that you are alive and that you change us through it. And we are excited about getting into it. So as we listen to what you have to say today, would you prepare us and allow us to hear your message in the way that you want us to hear it and make it applicable to us? Don't let us leave here the same. Lord, that is our prayer almost every week. Just change us because that's what we want. We don't want to remain the same. We want to be changed to be more like you, to be closer to you. We pray all this in your powerful name. Amen. All right. So picking up chapter 2, verse 12. And it won't be on the screen, so if you have your Bible, you have to read along or you have to just listen. So after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a market!" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So, we're going to start right off at verse 12. So after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, brothers, and his disciples, and he stayed there for a few days. Now, our map, remember our map that we had up, we're going to have it on the screen here again. Our map showed us where Jesus was. He was in Cana, and then he went down to Capernaum. Now, down because Cana was in mountains, and Capernaum was down closer to the lake, actually near the Sea of Galilee there. So he was going down. That's the significance of the word down there. You think about this. He's with his mother, his brother, and the disciples, right? And they go down to Capernaum. Now, they're in Cana. And now they're going down to Capernaum. I don't know about you, but I counted, right? So we have the four brothers, Jesus' four brothers, Judas, James, Joseph, Simon. We don't know if his sisters were with him, and we don't really know how many sisters he had. But just those four brothers. He has the five disciples at this point as well. Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel, Philip, and John, right? John, the quiet one, although he's writing our book for us. And then Jesus and Mary. So by my count, that gives us 11 people. Now, I don't know about you, but where do 11 people stay? They just get up from Cana, go from this wedding, and they go down to Capernaum. And where do they stay? Now, how many of us are willing today to just open up our home and go, "Hey, 11 people, come on in." How many of us actually have enough food in our house to have 11 people come in and stay with us? And it wasn't like they were just coming for one meal. They were there for how many days? A few. So the other thing that kind of boggles my mind about this is that they didn't have anything to tie them down. You know, we are so tied to our things that we can't even be able to do that. And Jesus just went from place to place. He wasn't worried about what he had or what he didn't have. He just went and had his person. All they could carry was what they had. That's, I don't know about you, but that's almost kind of freeing if you start thinking about it. To not have things to tie us down. You know, I've often said that the things that we own are the things that own us. So, the other thing I think is significant here is there's a few days here that Jesus has spent with his new family, with his disciples, right? And he's with his other family, his birth family, and they're spending time together. Now, I don't know about you, but when people are around your family, you might be kind of hesitant about the stories they might share. But, especially around new people. But they didn't seem to mind. And I bet you it was kind of a fun time getting to intermix there. Now, during these few days, it's thought that maybe this is where Jesus added to two more disciples, James and John, and recalled or reiterated his calling to Andrew and Peter because they were on the Sea of Galilee. And that's where Jesus did some ministry. So for a few days, he's in this place doing ministry, sees James and John out in the water doing their thing and went, "Hey, you guys, you want to come with me? Come make fish. I'll make you fishers of men." So this is actually where that happens. This is the timeline where this happens. So this might be significant for you to know. Just somebody might ask you one day, "Hey, where did James and John come in?" It was when right after the wedding. So they didn't necessarily get to see Jesus turn the water to wine. So we pick back up, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Passover had been celebrated since Moses freed the Israelites from Egypt. So we're talking a long time. In fact, the details of this are actually, the specific details of the Passover feast are found in Exodus 12. And if you don't, have you never read Exodus 12, go back and check it out because it's worth reading. Because this feast that was set up and everything that was done was set up right there in the beginning. And they honored this feast right up to the time that Jesus came. And even today, the Jewish people still celebrate the Passover. So there was one of the things that specific that they asked them to do in this that we need to focus and we're going to look at real quick is that during the Passover feast, they were instructed not to have a yeast in their bread or in their home. They were to remove the yeast and anything that would make the bread rise in their home. It was totally, they had to take it all out. Now, we're going to come back to that, so hold on to that thought, okay? Now, there is a question that we hear today. Should Christians celebrate Passover? Well, we sort of do, right? Because what the Passover was, for those who don't know, the Passover was the Israelites were in Egypt. They were under the rule of Pharaoh as slaves. God had put them there and put them in place so that they would turn back to him. And during this time, Pharaoh was very cruel. And right up to the time the Passover happened, God brought Moses to Pharaoh and told him that he was supposed to free his people and let them go because they had been crying out. So God was responding. Well, Pharaoh ignored all these signs, and I mean really a lot of signs. And the final sign is where we get the idea of Passover. The final sign was that God was going to send an angel of death and take out the firstborn child and the firstborn, heifer, or the firstborn of the livestock. He was going to take both of those, and they were going to die overnight. But the Israelites, or those who believed in God, could not have this happen to them if they did what God instructed. And that was to kill a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it over their door, over the doorpost and on the door frames. And so when the angel of death came through this town, those children were not touched. And that's where you get the Passover, because the angel of death passed over them. Okay. So now, why do Christians celebrate Passover? Well, our Passover is when judgment comes, when the day of judgment comes and Jesus comes back and says, "Okay, you either believed in me or you didn't." That's when we're going to get passed over the judgment of God because Jesus came and died and we believed in him. So we get passed over. So we kind of celebrate our own Passover on Easter. That's kind of Passover. Okay. So we don't really celebrate the Passover. We don't have to have the Seder meal and do everything that because we believe this is our Passover and he did that for us. So, where are we? So there's a cycle here, though, that we notice. So listen, they went up to Cana, or down up to Cana. Now they're going down to Capernaum. They went down to Capernaum, and now they're going back up to Jerusalem. So they're going back up in the mountains. They spent 3 days traveling to get back to Jerusalem, because we know about that from last time. It took them about 3 days to get to the wedding in Cana from Jerusalem. So the verse here says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And when I read that, I went, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So did anybody go with Jesus, or was he alone? And if he went alone, why would he do that? Why would he go back to Jerusalem by himself? Why would he spend those 3 days alone? Well, we're going to find out. So in the temple courts, in verse 14, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes you realize in life that things are just not quite right, right? There's things that happen, and you realize that things are off. So I had one of those things happen to me this week. I was out cutting grass on Friday in the rain, yay, and it was starting to rain heavy at the end of the lawns I was cutting, and I was probably about 2 miles from home. And I turn around this turn, and I hear this strange noise, and I was like, what is that noise? It's just not normal. Something was just not right. So I go around the next turn, and this time I'm more aware because I'm listening for it, and it's getting worse, and it's louder. So I look in my passenger side mirror, and I see the wheel in my trailer doing this wobble thing, and I'm going, well, that can't be good. So I get out and I look and I go back and I find that there's only 2 lug nuts left on the wheel, and the studs that were holding the wheel on were gone. There's only 3 studs left. 3 of them are broke off. It's gone. And I'm going, this cannot be good, because now I'm thinking back to the past, because I drove up the Beltway last night at 65 miles an hour. Okay, that's probably not. So I'm going, thank you, God, for saving me. But this is bad, because now I got to still get home. And the lugs are really worn. So they're broken off. So I'm realizing at this point, there's something wrong. Well, that's what's happening in this story. Jesus is going, he goes into the temple and he realizes that something's wrong. Something's not right. This isn't right, because in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle. This wasn't what the temple was for. The temple was made as a house of worship for God, not to be selling cattle and sheep and doves and exchanging money. Now, he gets to Jerusalem, and the first place he goes is a temple. Why would he do that? This is the same temple he was teaching in when he was 12 years old. Remember with the story about Jesus teaching in the temple at 12 years old? This is the same temple, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I'll tell you why he went to the temple. Because he was fulfilling prophecy. Think about, we talked about prophecy. We talk about prophecy all the time. But it's not going to be on the screen, so you just have to listen. Listen to Malachi, or for those of you that are Italian, Malachi, the great prophet. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5. Listen to these words that he said. Send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, listen, will come to his temple. So what you just heard there is the messenger who will prepare the way before me. First off, God's referring to himself, the Trinity, Jesus, before me. And here, the messenger is John the Baptist, right? And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, Jesus, the Messiah, will come to his temple. So the messenger of the covenant, he's going to bring this new covenant. We know Jesus is the messenger of the new covenant. He's going to bring this covenant. Whom you desire, he will come, says the Lord Almighty. That's his word. Now listen, here's the next part. Verse 3 of that same chapter. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and like silver. Why is that significant to us? Because the Levites were the ones who were running the temple. The Levites were the priests. And he's going to refine them. He's going to purify them. So he goes to the temple because he's fulfilling prophecy. He has to do this. It's part of his job. Now, on the screen, you're going to see a picture of the temple. And I want to explain this to you because there's a lot of detail in this picture. On the outside there, if you look at the outside, you can see the Gentiles' courtyard, okay? That's actually a wall. This is nowhere near to scale. It's huge. I mean, it's massive. Go check it out when you go home tonight. This afternoon. Look on Google and check out how big this place is. I mean, the columns were probably 20, 30 feet tall. In fact, if you look back, Solomon gives a specific dimensions of how big this was. So you could look it up in there. Now, Jesus goes there, and he walks into the Gentile courtyard, and here's cattle and money changers and all these people, probably in this outer part, but possibly into the other part of the women's courtyard, because it was all throughout the temple, okay? This was happening all throughout the temple. And just so you get, to be real specific, you know, we talk about the veil being torn when Jesus died on the cross. That's way in here. That's all the way in here. This is the veil, number 3, and this is where the Holy of Holies is. So whenever any of the priests would go in there, that was only for the holiest of priests who could actually enter that room. They were the only ones allowed in there. And when the veil was torn, when Jesus died, the veil was torn and it opened it so that we are not separated from God anymore. It's such an awesome picture. And I just love that. I love pointing that out because it's, just think about how that's set up. Listen, here we are, right? We are the Gentiles. And that's where we're not allowed. Jesus came and said, you got free passage now. You can come right up close. You can be right here with me. That is so awesome. I am so, that just gets me. Okay. So listen, so why are they selling these things? Okay. You got to wonder, here's these people, they're selling these things in the courtyard and you're wondering, why are they selling them? Why would they be selling cattle and doves and sheep and having money changers? Well, because in order for the people to be clean before Christ, they had to sacrifice things. They had to bring an offering to God and say, will you forgive us for our sins? And this was something they had to do once a year or more, depending on what they had sinned and what was going on in their life. Now, you could buy these things. You could buy a dove. Just let's give you a dove, for example. You could buy a dove outside of in the town in Jerusalem for about 15 cents. Okay, but the dove had to be approved by the priest as a one without blemish. It had to be perfect. And if it wasn't approved, then you had to buy one. Well, most times they didn't approve them. Most of the time, it was always rejected. So they were forced to buy the dove from the people who were in cahoots with the priest. And so what I told you, 15 cents was outside, right? At the temple, $15. That's how crazy it was. Now Jesus is walking up this, and he knows this. He knows this. He's seeing this. Now, why the money changers? Okay, we're gonna talk about them for a second. The money changers were because the money that they had was other forms of money. They had money from different governments and different areas, and a lot of these monies had things on them that were foreign or like they were idols basically. They had either like the emperors on them or they had pagan symbols, so they were unclean. We couldn't have that in a temple. That wouldn't pass. So you had to change your money for a temple money. It was specifically like a half a shekel is what it was, but it was specific to that. Now the thing was, in order to get your money changed, you had to exchange it with the money changers. And of course there's a fee involved in that. So it was basically a half a shekel to give your temple tax, but they were charging a full shekel to change the money out. So you get your whole half a shekel coin for a shekel. So I don't know how much that is in today's terms. I didn't look that up. You can look it up on your own, but just to get the idea. So there's some corruption here, right? You can understand why Jesus might be just a little bit upset. He's not upset about the tax, which is interesting. You know, we talk about tax and how it's unfair, but this was for the temple. This was to keep the temple moving. It was to keep the temple up and things going inside. And that's kind of like a church has a budget because we have to keep things moving and keep things up. That's part of what we have to do. And when we get our own building, we're going to have that kind of same. We got to think about what are we giving so that we can keep that up. And that's what we're saving for right now, right? So that's good. I'm excited about that too. All right. The other thing is, now during this time, this is during Passover, right? We said that during Passover. So what did we say about Passover? That they had to remove the yeast from their homes, right? This is where the significance. So most of the Jews are in their homes making sure that all the stuff that doesn't belong is not in their homes. And we got stuff in the temple that doesn't belong. And Jesus comes to the temple and says, okay, we're taking this out of here. We're moving it out. It's time. I mean, it would be like you guys coming in here on Sunday morning and we have a little booth set up to support our building fund and you guys could purchase from it. You'd be like, is this church or is this a store? Right? It just doesn't fit. It doesn't go. All right. So next verse, 15 through 16, actually two verses. So he made a whip out of cords and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. To those who sold the doves, he said, get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Now the whip, okay? I had a little picture, but it wouldn't come up, so I'm just going to have to describe it to you. The whip was probably made of cords from what would held the cattle together. So he's untying the cattle, takes the cords and probably binds them or braids them together and makes this whip of, I don't know how many strands, maybe five or six strands. And I don't know how long it was. It depends on how long the cords were. But think about that for a second. He takes time to make a corded whip. I don't know about you, but it would take me quite a bit of time to braid some ropes together and make a whip. I mean, I don't know. I've never tried it. I didn't attempt it this week. Maybe you guys can attempt it and let me know how long it takes you. But I would imagine that it took a little bit of time, an hour or two. And he's sitting there watching all this thing, all these things transpire as he's doing this. And you got to wonder what happened tied to the with the cords, too. I kind of thought about that. But, you know, there's some misinterpretations here. In fact, in some of the scenes that you see in the movies, Jesus is shown whipping people with his whip. That is not true. In fact, if you read real closely, he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple courts. He didn't drive all the people. It specifically says both the sheep, the cat, and the cattle. And he scattered the coins of the money changers. He didn't whip the money changers. He didn't whip anyone else. It was the cattle and the sheep to drive them away. Now, I don't know about you, but we just have chickens here, right? I don't know what kind of mess sheep and cattle make. But I'm imagining it's quite a bit, because they're a bigger animal, okay? Can you imagine that in God's temple? Can you imagine just one sheep in our church? You guys wouldn't want to come to church. I wouldn't want to come to church. but here, this is happening. And there's this interesting idea here, because there's one other place in the Bible where there's two, this place and one other place in the Bible where Jesus gets angry. This place, because they're desecrating God's temple. And the other place is because it's in Mark 6:3, where the Pharisees would not answer him. Jesus asked them a specific question, and they would not answer him. Now, the interesting thing about this is the word angry or word anger is not even in this passage anywhere. And it was a Greek word. The Greek word for anger is arge. And it comes from the verb argeo, or arego, and it means to teem or to swell. And it implies that it's not just a sudden outburst, okay? But rather fixed, controlled, a passionate feeling against sin. Think about that. Jesus is making the whip, and this thing is teeming, it's swelling in him. But there's a control to it. In fact, some people refer to this as like a righteous anger. He's controlled with his anger. And I think it was because he's observed what was wrong. And he knows that he's God. He's got to be a certain way because he is God, but he also knows how to control himself. And that's something we can take away from this. Like, how do we control our anger? Because I don't know about you, but when I see something wrong, I'm more like Fast and Furious. It's like, bam, get in there, get it done, and we're done, right? You know, it's so for some of us that are Italian in the room, it's maybe even more so. I don't know. You Italians can come up and let me know after, okay? but listen, God is a God that does get angry. I want you to not get away from this because he gets angry. Listen to what's said in Exodus 34, 5 through 6. This is God. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That passage, slow to anger, those words, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, are found six times throughout God's word. Six times. So God's telling us that, listen, I will get angry. Now, I'm abounding in love and I will be faithful, but I will get angry. There's going to be a cost. And we see that cost here. And God's anger is quick. Listen, Psalm 35, for his anger lasts only for a moment. So what happened? Jesus went in, he drove the people from the temple, not just the money changers, and the cattle. He drove them out, flipping tables. He was angry, but then it passed. And the rest of that psalm verse goes, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Think about what Jesus did after that. Think about what he did beyond that temple flipping the tables. He was out serving the people. He was doing miracles. He was healing people. Feeding people. He was being God incarnate for people. And you know, I think that we get an example of Jesus' anger so that we can put it in perspective of our own anger. Why is it that we get angry? I mean, I've really thought about this week. Like, why do I get angry? And usually, it's not about something that I'm passionate about. It's usually about something I'm selfish about. It's not gone my way. It's not happened the way that I thought it should happen. 9 times out of 10, that's true. Now, there might be that one time where God, I know something is for God, and then I'm like, yes! And I get angry. There's some things in the media right now that I'm pretty angry about. I think you guys can look that up and figure that out right now. I mean, this whole... Oh, okay, we're not going to go there. We're not going to go there. So what does the Bible tell us? What does the Bible have to say about anger? Well, let's look. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. A full vent. He lets it go. It's gone. There's no control. There's no limit. It's not short. It's not even thought out. It's gone. A fool. But a wise man. A wise man keeps himself under control. Jesus showed wisdom. He was a wise man. Proverbs 30:33. This one's kind of funny. I like this. For as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting a nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. I know it's in the Bible, right? So don't twist anybody's nose today, all right? We don't want to hurt anybody. And we don't want to cause any strife by doing that. So when we think about anger, we can think about it in terms of how James looks at it, okay? In James 1:19-20, he says, my dear brothers, take note of this. So write it down. Everyone, not just some, not just the ones that he points at, everyone, women, children, men, leaders, pastors, shepherds. That was for you, Danny. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Wow. Now, we know that when Jesus got angry, there was some righteousness that was happening, right? He was making the people righteous. You are in my Father's temple. This is not right. You're doing it wrong. It's time to go. And what am I doing? I'm restoring the temple the way it's supposed to be. That's righteous anger. And Jesus didn't sin. I mean, if you think about it, he didn't do anything really wrong. The cattle could be regathered. The sheep could be pulled back in. He didn't open the cages of the doves and let them out. He said, get them out of here. And the money on the tables, yeah, it might have been scattered, but they could pick it up. And Ephesians 4:26 says, In your anger, do not sin. We have to be thinking about that. When we sin, if we're angry and we hurt somebody, we've sinned. If we hate them, if we're yelling at them, we've sinned. Listen to this. Matthew 5:22. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So if we get angry and hang on to that anger, we're subject to judgment. Jesus told us that in Matthew 5. We can't do it the right way. We don't have the right ability to handle anger. We need to really be careful about how we get angry and when we get angry. If we really want to honor God in it. Now see, you gotta understand, Jesus, this wasn't about Jesus personally. It was totally about his Father. This was totally about what he had to come to do. He was setting things right. Now, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, remember when we said Jesus went to Jerusalem and we didn't know who was with him? The Bible tells us. Don't you just love this book? It's so awesome. The disciples. Because it says his disciples remembered. So they were there. They saw this. Zeal with your house will consume me. And where did they remember this from? Well, if you go back and look in Psalm 69 and Psalm 119, which we actually read from this morning, you can find that passage that says, zeal for your house will consume me. David writes it to lift up God and remind everybody what it is to be zealous for God. But he's also pointing to Jesus, and it's prophecy again. So I want to define zeal, okay? Zeal is defined as a noun, and it's great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. Well, perfect. That's exactly what Jesus was doing, right? He was enthusiastically pursuing the temple, the righteousness of the temple. Now, another word, the Greek defines a word as zeal in behalf of or for a person or a thing. And so we know that he was zealous for this because who was he doing it for? His father. It was for his father. We know that. Next week, we're going to touch on the temple and some other areas where we think Jesus might be talking about what else the temple might involve. And so that's going to be exciting. I'm excited about that already. It's already resonating up here. Now, another word that we kind of use that might define zealousness, we don't really go around today and go, oh man, Greg, you're just zealous for the gospel. You just don't hear that. But what you might hear is, you're passionate about sharing Jesus, right? So listen to the definition of passionate. Intense, driving, or overmastering feeling or conviction. It's also called an outbreak of anger, interestingly enough. Passionate can be an outbreak of anger. Now remember, it's got to be contained. Another part of the definition said, a strong liking or desire for or devotion to some activity, object, or concept. See, the external object, the external thing that Jesus was passionate about or zealous about, if we put it in today's terms, passionate, was the holiness of God. This temple was his holy place. This is where he would dwell. Remember, in that picture of the temple, the holiest of holies was where God would dwell. He would actually be encompassed in that place. You could feel his presence in there. Like we feel the Holy Spirit in us, that's where you would feel the presence of God in that place. This was his temple. And look what was happening on the outside of the temple. Now, the word passion, interestingly enough, is not even used until the year 1125. So 1125 was the first use of the word passion. And really, then, it didn't mean what it means today. Passion, if you look it up, passion actually means suffering. It meant suffering. We've kind of twisted it and made it more about love and these other things and this driving force. But passion back then meant suffering, which I find so interesting. Because Jesus, now let's just replace the word zeal with passion. Passion for your house will consume me. Suffering for your house will consume me. He's willing, he's saying, I'm willing to suffer for you, God. I'm aware of that. And here it's going to start right here. It's going to start right here. So let's wrap all this up. We need to find focus, right? We need to find focus. We need to put things in perspective. Jesus was passionate or zealous for God's will. We need to be thinking about that in terms of what we're doing in our lives. So in order to know people, just like Jesus did in the beginning, in order to know people, we need to be able to spend time with them. We need to do that. We need to invest in their lives. Just like Jesus did, for a few days he went down to Capernaum, he invested in those disciples. He brought them into his family and said, I'm going to spend time with you. Because it's important. I need to have that focus to do what I'm about to do. I want people around me who support me and are going to give me that encouragement that I need to go forward. The other thing that we need to focus in on this morning is we need to ask ourselves this question. What does our anger look like? Now, either you're freed right now or you've got a wave of conviction on top of you. What does your anger look like? And I would say that probably many of us need to say, we need help with that, God. What needs to change? Can you help me with that? What needs to change in me so that when I get angry, you are honored, you are glorified, and it's not this bursting yuck. It's a controlled, righteous anger that you are in charge of me, and it shows in how I respond. And there's a whole other message, really. We could have spent a whole message just talking about anger, because anger really is a result of our weakness. Because it says controlled. So we need to think about that. What is the things that cause us to be weak? Maybe it's lack of sleep. Maybe we're overworking. Like I said, a whole other message there. And then I think we need to take time to really consider what it is that we should be passionate about. What is it that we need to be passionate about? Jesus was obviously passionate about God's work. What are we passionate about? If we keep our vision of our church in mind, then we are passionate about becoming disciples, we're passionate about serving widows, and we're passionate about marriage. And maybe God's put a personal passion on your life. Maybe He's put something in your path that says, this is the thing that I need to be passionate about as well. But they're the focus. They're the things that we're passionate about. And the question that we can take, the question we should look at is the thing that we're passionate about, is it about us? Or is it about something, is it something close to the heart of God? See, those three things that we're passionate about as a church, they're close to the heart of God, I promise you. You can find each one in Scripture. He's passionate about marriage. He's passionate about making disciples. And He is certainly passionate about the widows and the orphans. So if you're passionate about something, is it something about you? Or is it something that God showed you? That's the question. God took Jesus and said, you're coming to earth. And you got a job to do. Right? He knew the prophecy. He knew what he had to do. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem, God's city. God's city. And starts his ministry saying, I'm willing, God, to suffer for you. Are we willing? That's the question. Are we willing to be followers of Jesus and suffer for him? God, we thank you for your message. We thank you that you model what it is to follow. And we want to be followers as well. Sometimes we hear the word suffering and we're like, oh, that's ugly. That's hard. That's messy. And I'm not too sure about that. Help us to be sure. Help us to look out and look up and think that this day, the next day, the day after that, this week, this month, whatever we're going through, it's part of the process you're using to shape us, and we have an opportunity to bring you glory. So would you do that in us? Would you use these opportunities for suffering to make us passionate for you, to show that we love you more than anything else? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.